outdoor. Had time just driving back from London last night, just where I was listening to the radio and just turned it off and just spent some time. And it was just different songs just came to my mind and just was singing to myself, which is usually my preferred way of singing when I'm, you know, a lead voice of any kind. But just singing and just praising God. Just had a great day together with family, myself, just at a wedding. Just the blessing of seeing two young lives coming together and having had the privilege of doing a little premarital counseling with them and hearing a little bit more of their journey and what God has done. And my cousin Michael, his wife, Christine, became a follower of Jesus, you know, 3 years ago. And I mean, how he had a role. I mean, he wasn't the key person, but he had a role in his wife becoming not just, I mean, yesterday they became family by marriage, but he had a hand in her becoming part of the family of God. And just seeing them come together and just the testimony that their lives and their love have been to her family, which is not following Jesus at this time. And so it was a real blessing to be a part of that. And it was kind of, my mind was already geared towards celebration, because that's what we're talking about this morning. We're going to talk about the celebration of Nehemiah. And it's really not going to be so much about celebration, because we're talking about in the series kind of getting in character qualities or things that we can build, we can develop, we can grow, cooperating with God to release our faith, to make our faith live, to make it effective, that we can see God do great things through us ordinary folk, because God has already given to us His great and precious promises. He's given us everything we need to live a life of godliness, everything we need to live our lives as though Jesus were living in our place. Because that's what, as Christians, one way to think of, you know, if you're kind of someone who's geared towards thinking about job descriptions. You know, the job description of a Christian is to live your life as though Jesus were in your shoes. You know, it's not that we, you know, are Jesus or we become Jesus, but Jesus has sent His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God dwelling within us, that we are the temple of God, that we are His sanctuary on earth, and that God has given us the capacity to live His life through us as we cooperate with the Spirit and as we learn what God has given us. And it's a learning process, and none of us have it all yet, because we're called disciples. We're learners. We're apprenticing. We're not masters of the trade yet. We're not masters of Jesus' life yet. We're still learning. And so we've been talking about love, and we've been talking about being authentic. We've been talking about hope and wisdom and courage and integrity. And today we're going to talk about joy and celebration. And so if you have your Bibles with you, or you can, the Pew Bible in front of you, Nehemiah is where we're going to go. Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses of Nehemiah chapter 8. But again, let me set the stage for you, because we're coming in the middle of a life, the middle of an account. I always hesitate to say story, because story in our culture can have the idea of myth or legend or fiction. This is not fiction. This is history. We're coming in the middle of the life of a man, in this case Nehemiah, and a nation. And so as you're likely already there, but Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king of Persia. King of Persia was a superpower of the day, a very powerful nation. Nehemiah was the cupbearer. Cupbearer was a very trusted position. So, like the cupbearer, you're the guy who brought the cup to the king. You bore the cup. You know, they weren't very clever with titles in those days. He wasn't director of, you know, fluid transportation. He was just simply the cupbearer. But the reason the cupbearer was probably one of, if not the most trusted official by the king, is the easiest way to kill a king in those days was to poison the food or, you know, whatever beverage the king was drinking, poison the king's cup. And so Nehemiah was the one responsible. He would be tasting things before. He'd be likely watching it being poured. He was trusted. And Nehemiah received a report from Judea, from Jerusalem, that the walls of the city had not yet been rebuilt. In those days, that's a big deal. If you don't have city walls, you don't have protection as a city. And it's not city walls that would be like, you know, let's say it was a city, the city wall of Markham. It wouldn't be around the boundaries of, you know, the full extent of Markham, but there would be within the city of Markham, there would be a section that would be walled off. So there would be kind of like an inner city and an outer city. And the reason you had walls, though, was for protection and defense. If invaders or a foreign army came, the people would flee into the inner city, a smaller area that could be more easily protected. But the city of Jerusalem at this time had no walls. So there's no defense, there's no protection against anyone who may want to attack the inhabitants of Jerusalem or the surrounding area. And because of that, it was also very culturally shaming. So all the people groups around, the ones who they may have been living in Judea, but they weren't Jewish, this was kind of something that they could kind of, you know, mock the people of Jerusalem, mock the Jewish people over. You know, kind of like how, you know, Montreal Canadiens fans mock Toronto Maple Leafs fans over the number of Stanley Cups, even though neither team has won anything for a long time. They still go over that. See, both were defeated peoples, but the other defeated peoples would kind of hold over the Jews. You don't even have walls in your city. And so for us, we really don't. I spent a week trying to think of what's something that might be like so culturally shaming that we would, you know, relate to it. Then the closest I could come, other than Montreal Canadiens, Toronto Maple Leafs, was, you know, some of the, it's this inferiority complex some of us as Canadians have towards, you know, the nation right to the south of us, and, you know, and kind of, you know, if American would come across and, you know, make fun of, you know, whatever, you know, like the CBC or, you know, military or something of that nature, which, you know, isn't necessarily true, you know, in terms of our context, and that's why it doesn't work. We don't have something. I couldn't think of anything that would help us understand how embarrassing it would be to be a Jew in Jerusalem and to not have a wall within the city. It was so embarrassing that when Nehemiah heard this report, he actually went into mourning. He was, you know, sad. In fact, he was so sad, he did something that potentially was dangerous. See, there's this, they've unearthed this law that if you appeared before the king of Persia sad, you could be killed. Because you don't bring the king down. He's king. He's the king. It's good to be king. Kings should be happy. You don't look sad. You can bring sad news, but you just can't look sad while you're doing it. You know, so imagine being a messenger, and you know, the king's house may be burned down. You'd have to go, "Hey, king, how you doing? Just want to let you know your house burned down." That's actually seriously how things work. And if you came in sorrowful with, you know, sadness on your face, potentially you could be executed. The news of what was going on in Jerusalem was so sorrowful to Nehemiah, he appears before the king saddened, and the king sees what's going on. Why? Like, he asks Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes, "You know, the wall of my city, you know, of my nation, it's still in ruins." And the king goes, "What do you need? I'll give you the resources you need. I'll put you in a position of authority to take care of it. You want to get the job done? Go get the job done." So Nehemiah gets commissioned by the king. He gets a letter from the king saying, whatever supplies you need, you can get, all that kind of stuff. And Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem. Nehemiah gets there. He sees the walls. He begins planning. He organizes the people. And they get to work. And they get to work, but Nehemiah, see, usually when we talk about Nehemiah, you know, it's kind of one of those things like, you know, preachers, okay, when you're going to preach to Nehemiah, you're going to be talking about leadership, and you're going to be talking about dealing with opposition. That's the two big themes that usually get preached on from Nehemiah. Because Nehemiah was a tremendous leader. And Nehemiah faced significant opposition. He faced opposition from those outside people groups. They didn't want to see the wall built. Because that would kind of, well, now we can't make fun of them anymore. And it was more than just making fun of. It was, well, now they're kind of raising in status, and now our status is being threatened. So he faced opposition from other groups, even death threats. He faced opposition from within his own people. Because there were some who were profiting by the loss, but you know, there's no wall, things are in ruins. There were some of their own people that were profiting from that situation, and they didn't want to see the status quo change. They didn't want to see growth happen in the nation. They didn't want to see, you know, others being raised up, because then they lost their position and their authority, or they lost their comfort of how things were. And so he faced opposition from outside, from inside, but Nehemiah, he just kept tunnel visioned. He kept focused on, this is why I'm here, this is what God has called me to do, and away I go. And in 52 days, the walls were rebuilt. This is where we pick up the story. And again, I mean, it was an impressive feat for this to be done. 52 days. And here's where we pick up in Nehemiah chapter 8. So on October the 8th, your versions may have on the first day of the seventh month. My New Living gives me the actual date of when that is, lunar calendar versus solar calendar, all that fun stuff. So on October the 8th, Ezra the priest brought the scroll of the law before the assembly, which included the men and women and all the children old enough to understand. He faced the square just inside the water gate from early morning until noon and read aloud to everyone who could understand. All the people paid close attention to the book of the law, and that would have been the first five books of the Old Testament. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform that had been made for the occasion. So they got a whole wall built in 52 days and a platform. You know. To his right stood a bunch of people. I'm not going to try to pronounce their names. And to his left stood another bunch of people that I'm not going to bother trying to pronounce their names. Leaders among the people. If I try to say their name, I'd have to apologize probably later at some point. So this is just, you know, less for me to do, you know, when I'm in heaven. I don't have to apologize to a number of these. Ezra, verse 5, stood on the platform in full view of all the people. When they saw him open the book, they all rose to their feet. Then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted, Amen, Amen, as they lifted their hands toward heaven. They bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now a bunch of Levites, not going to bother with their names as well, instructed the people who were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, Don't weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God. All the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Again, this is a time where there weren't as many copies of the law. It was not. Ezra was one who actually is historically credited with the development of synagogues, of having smaller centers of learning that people would go to on a regular basis on the Sabbath and hear from the scriptures. That system wasn't really in place. It was only at the temple where there would be copies of the scriptures. And the temple, for those that were in outlying places of the territory, they'd only go there maybe three times a year. And so for these people, again, I mean, we're used to, I mean, I've got about 12 of these in different translations in my office. I've got another couple at home, at least. Most of you have at least one copy of the scriptures, if not, probably most of you have two, three, four, five copies of the scriptures. This is a period of time where the nation might have only had a few hundred, and all held at the temple, or all held, you know, rich people may have had them. See, you're rich. You're rich enough to own multiple copies. So these people, they're hearing God's word, and they're hearing how God's calling them to live. And like we kind of looked at last week, the people who are hearing, and they're kind of crying because they know, wow, I'm out of step with where God wants me to be, or we're out of step as a nation. So they've been weeping, but they've been told, don't weep. It's a day, it's a sacred day. Nehemiah, verse 10, continued, go and celebrate with a feast of choice foods and sweet drinks, and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. Sounds kind of like the first potluck. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for, and here's our key phrase for this morning, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the Levites, too, quieted the people, telling them, hush, don't weep, for this is a sacred day. So the people went away to eat and drink at a festive meal, to share gifts of food, to celebrate with great joy, because they had heard God's words and understood them. You know, at the end of the chapter, it says that Israel, they celebrated as they hadn't celebrated since the days of Joshua. They had a party. They just got together and rejoiced and celebrated and sang and praised and just had a great time together. Not like, you know, it was the best time together as a nation for 1,000 years. Nehemiah, see, you know, the joy of the Lord is our strength. If I would have polled you beforehand, how many of you would have ever guessed that that phrase would be found in Nehemiah? It sounds like, that sounds like Psalms, right? That sounds like it'd be like one of David's songs, you know, for the joy of the Lord is my strength, right? It sounds like a song, right? Because we're used to it being a song. It's here in this book of history. Because Nehemiah understood the value of celebration to the spiritual life of people. In fact, Nehemiah commanded celebration. You know, it's not just, it's an option. You got to celebrate. Don't cry, don't weep, hush. This is a great day. You know, in the New Testament too, celebration, joy, is a command. Philippians 4 verse 4 reads this, always be full of joy. And Paul goes, I will say it again, rejoice. To the church in Thessalonica, he wrote this, one of the shortest verses, not the shortest, but one of the shortest verses, chapter 5, verse 16, he just says this, always be joyful. Not sometimes be joyful. Not every other day be joyful. Not in the mornings be joyful. Always be joyful. Here's the thing, honestly, it didn't hit me until this week as I was going through this. Joyfulness is a command, which makes the inverse, joylessness, a sin. Am I just right out there? Am I wrong in saying that if joyfulness is a command, if followers of Jesus are commanded to be joyful, that joylessness, the lack of joy, is a sin? See, I'm not talking about happiness. See, happiness is dependent on circumstances. You know, happiness is, you know, my team won. Yay. Happiness is, you know, I got a raise. Yay. Happiness is, you know, it's the holiday. Yay. You know, happiness leaves when, oh, I got bad news from the doctor. Or I got passed over for promotion. Or I'm having a hard time at home with my parents or my spouse. Or happiness depends on circumstances. Joy is beyond circumstances. Think of it this way, and no pointing. Think of the most joyless person you know. No looking around the room. Just, you know, and I'm not meaning this to be like in a, you know, judgmental, critical way. Just, I have a reason for this. Think of the most joyless person you know. You've got them. Do you want to be like them? Anyone? If as followers of Jesus, we are joyless, why would we ever think anyone around us would ever want to be a follower of Jesus? Do we really think God is joyless? I think if I asked, who is the most joyful being in the universe? Who is the most joyful being there is? I think almost all of us, you know, our first response would be, well, that's God. You know, it might be my grandmother, but after my grandmother, it's at least God. God's at least second. But it'd be God. Joy is at the center of his being, of his experience. I mean, yes, God experiences sorrow. But God's sorrow is in response to what is going on within this world that he has created. That one day he is going to remake. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where he is going to dry every tear, where he's going to remove sorrow, meaning there is no more sorrow and there is only joy. Joy is central to who God is. That's part of the core of his experience. I go even farther. I go, why did God even create? It's not like he needs any of us. It's not like he was lonely. God is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons in one. God's not lonely. I believe God created because he experiences such joy within himself. And whenever joy is experienced, the natural inclination of anyone who is experiencing joy is to share it. Hey, I just got a raise. Hey, my son, my daughter just got married. Hey, they're having their first child. I'm a grandfather. I'm a grandmother. When you receive joyful news, what do? You share it. God created beings and a creation in which to place those beings so that we could be invited into experiencing the joy that Adam and Eve experienced before they sinned. And God says, one day when I bring my kingdom in full, joy will be the experience of all who have entered that kingdom through Christ. Jesus said to his followers, on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was betrayed, this is John 15, in the context he's talking about, you know, I'm the vine, you are the branches, you know, abide in me. He's talking about, you know, this you know, mystical relationship that Jesus is, we draw our life from him and we find true life through him. You know, as in a sense, you know, his sap courses through our veins. He's living his life through us. And then he said this, I have told you this, which is, you know, how that relationship works and that they're to love one another. It's all in this context. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full, complete, is another translation of that same idea, which leads to the inference that at that time, the disciples' joy wasn't complete. Jesus was telling his followers, in a sense, and I believe he's telling us in the same way, that one of our problems as followers of Jesus is at times, and maybe for some of us, maybe it's a more chronic condition, we're not joyful enough. But let me just, I'm going to say it in a really direct way and just see how this phrase, how you react to it. You're just not joyful enough. Now I saw one smile. Just say it again. And just think if I'd come right up to you, if I came, I'm sorry, Sam, you're just close to hanging up here. If I came right down to you, Sam, you're not joyful enough. If I came right down to you face to face, and you said, some of you are just like, you know, okay, you're just being silly, you know. But what if we go, well, you don't know the situation I'm going through right now. I'm going through a difficult time. It's hard to be joyful because, you know, I've got this going on, and this relationship's it's just not going well, and there's this situation that's just breaking my heart. Life's tough right now. Or for some of you, it's life's just boring. It's monotonous. Do you know how many days in a row I've done dishes? Oh, you laugh, but how many of you have had that thought? Which is probably why some of you laughed. You know? Sam, have you had the thought yet? How many diapers am I going to have to change today? Right? We all have things in our lives where it just becomes a monotony. And we struggle, and it robs us of joy. We find it hard to be full of joy. We find it hard to be joyful because some days just feel like a drudgery. Because it's the feeling of tomorrow's going to be the same as today, and today was the same as yesterday, and next week, Thursday, is going to be the same as today. See, either way, if we're going and we're focused on life's hard right now, and for legitimate reasons, I'm not questioning the reason, I'm not saying that it's not good reasons why you might go, life's just hard right now. And there's very good reasons where you're going, life is just dull, life is just monotonous. Not questioning the reasons, but what we're doing in both circumstances is we're waiting for life to happen for us. We're waiting for things to change. We're waiting for things to get better. We're waiting for, you know, it's kind of almost the thing, like, I would be happier, I would have more joy when? You know, when the raise comes, or when I get married, or when the kids come over, or when I graduate, or when the next government's elected, or you know, when my hockey team actually wins, or whatever. Like, life will be better when, fill in whatever blank you have. If that's where our perspective is, we will never be joyful. Because even when that circumstance comes, there will be happiness because it's dependent on circumstance. But there will always be something else to wait for. There will be always something else that needs to be improved or needs to be changed or needs to bring more life. See, basically, we can divide our lives. We can divide our day into two segments, two types of moments. We have moments where we're waiting for something to happen, we're waiting for life to happen, and when life happens. Best illustration I can give to it is going to Canada's Wonderland and waiting to go on a roller coaster. You wait and you wait and you move, and hey, yeah, you're talking to friends or you're going through, but you're waiting and you're moving and you're talking and you're waiting and you're moving and you're talking. You go around and around and around, and if it's a really nice day and there's a lot of people, you're waiting for an hour, and you get then, there's a little bit of anticipation. Not joy yet, it's still, but you're closer. You're like, oh, I'm not next, but I'm next to being next. And then you're right there, oh, I'm next, and there comes the car. Then you sit in, and you're waiting for them to start. And the joy happens when, not even when it starts, because when it starts, it's got to go, and it's got to go up the hill, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting. And for some of you who are afraid of heights, I'll stop right now, because you're already starting to feel it. You know, but you get to that top, and then then the ride happens in about a minute, and you're done, and you go, oh, that was great. And that lasts for about 3 minutes, unless something really kind of interesting happened, like, you know, you have someone throw up beside you or something like that. That extends the conversation and extends a little bit more joy, because you're, you know, if it's someone who is right with you, you know, there's a little bit of, you know, how you're doing. And, you know, okay, that, guys do that. Okay, I'm sure not some of you, but, you know, guys do that. But how much waiting have you experienced for the moment? See, joy happens in the moments we find life. Joy happens in those moments. Waiting robs us of joy. Waiting for life to happen will never bring us joy. Waiting for the worry to go away. Waiting for the anger to stop. Waiting in traffic. Waiting for the call back from the job. You can't get joy when you're waiting for a call back for the promotion or for the job or the person you want to hear from. If you're waiting for another person to change or you're waiting for circumstances to change, you can't find joy in those times. How many of you really enjoy waiting in the doctor's office? Sorry, Dr. Tom. Nobody liked waiting in your office. Nobody was joyful. Not because they didn't like you. It's we can't have joy when we're waiting. Here's the question. When we're waiting for life to happen, when we're waiting for the circumstances to change, who are we focused on? Focused on ourselves. It's subtle, but it's true. We're focused on ourselves. We're focused on when my circumstance changes, I will then be happy. I will then have reason to rejoice. When we're waiting for things to change, when we're waiting for things to happen, when we're waiting for life, we are focused on ourselves. And we will not find joy. In fact, it will rob us of having the ability to take joy in life. Because when we're focused on ourselves, we're not focused on the one who is above our circumstances and the one who has given us every blessing we already need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1. Focusing on what we're waiting for holds us back even from loving those around us. Have you ever noticed that if you're waiting for something, if you're waiting for a certain phone call and you know it's going to happen this afternoon and someone else in your household goes to pick up the phone, don't pick up that phone. I'm waiting for a call. Now you may not be harsh about it, but you might. But you just, no, this is mine. I have to reserve it for me because I'm waiting for something. We can mistreat the people around us if we're waiting because it robs us of joy. It keeps us from being able to celebrate. We're spending energy on ourselves because, I see, waiting is hard, isn't it? Again, how often, sorry, Dr. Tom, but doctor's offices, right? And Bev, my apologies. You know, I'm not picking on you because it's not your fault, we think. But waiting is hard in a doctor's office. How hard is it? Because like you didn't bring, you know, I always bring something to read. It's just because I don't know what's going to be there to occupy my time. Because otherwise I can become, I'm waiting, watching the clock. I've got other things I could be doing and waiting. I see someone go and it's like, when's my turn? I'm waiting. And I can become negative, critical. I go in to see the doctor and, well, it's about time is what I could be thinking. Instead of going, now's my opportunity to talk to. I don't know, you know, how are things going on in my doctor's life. I'm less free to engage them because I've been so wrapped up in me. See, when we're focused on ourselves, we forget about what God is doing. And I think we're also forgetting about God. If God is the most joyful being there is, he's also, he has the greatest capacity for joy. Think about this. Again, young kids. Young children have a capacity for joy that puts us as adults to shame. Here's my proof. I only need one thing to prove it. You have grandkids, you have young kids. They can watch the same television program over and over and over again until the lines are just seared into your memory that you cannot escape them. You can quote along with the movie as they're doing it. And it's driving you as an adult nuts. Because I've heard that song for the 17th time this week. Because that's what's in the van or that's what's at home. But what are the kids doing? They're engaged. They're smiling. They're happy. They're experiencing joy in the same old thing. You know, every day there's a sunrise. Every day there's a sunset. Do you know that every daisy looks like a daisy? God takes joy in the same things. I mean, have you ever seen a sunrise that is like just, you know, tie-dye 1970s, you know? No. Yeah, God uses the same color palette. Have you ever seen a rainbow where God decided to go, I'm just going to switch the orders. I'm just going to switch the order of the colors. He takes joy in his creation, and it is the same day after day. How do we learn to be joyful? Because joy, it's a learned skill. To learning to celebrate, it doesn't come easy. It doesn't come naturally at times because we can focus on our waiting and forget what we already have. See, joy brings contentment. Joy is, I'm going to celebrate. I'm going to rejoice in what I already have. Yes, there's things that I'm waiting for, but whether or not those things happen today or happen ever, I'm still going to celebrate. I'm still going to rejoice in what God has already given me today. And here's where I had two reasons of why I took the microphone around this morning. One was, I think it's good from time to time for us just to share what's going on and reasons we have to celebrate. But did you notice that most of the responses had to do with circumstances, events, things that happened, you know, potlucks, family gatherings, you know. How many of you even thought to go, I have reason to rejoice because today I'm a child of God? How many of you, your first thought of go, why do I have reason to rejoice today was, the Holy Spirit dwells within me. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is dwelling within me. How many of you, that kind of aspect was the thing that came to your mind? We're not trained. We haven't trained ourselves to think that way. We haven't trained ourselves to go, I have reason to rejoice today because I have been given some amazing promises by God. And whether or not I'm doing the dishes for the third time today or not, it's still true. Making us all think a little, isn't it? Because we're so used to thinking about our circumstances. Our culture is driven on, our advertising industry is driven on, if I can make you think that your circumstances will improve, that you'll be happier if you purchase my product, that's how they're going to hook us. That's how advertising is driven. That's how we're trained to think. As followers of Jesus, joyfulness for us is a command. And the only way we are going to always be joyful, even when times are hard, it's not going around like going to the king of Persia. Hey, my house burned down. Yes. That's not it. It's, I may come with a sorrowful face. We go, yeah, there was a fire. My house burned down. But we're safe. God is still present. God is still with me. God's still going to take care of me. God knows my needs. God's watching over me. We need to train ourselves to look past our circumstances to the one who is above our circumstances and what he has given us that is not dependent upon the circumstances. And only then will we find consistent reason for joy, no matter the circumstances. And this is a really important skill for us. for the reason I stated before. If we are not joyful, why would we ever think anyone, no matter how intelligent our arguments are, no matter how strong our proofs are for God, no matter what we could point to, if we are not full of joy, again, think of the most joyless person you know. What would it take to convince you to believe like they do? I'm not sure there would ever be enough evidence, because joy is also central to how we've been created by God to live. We're made in His image. He has made us with that innate, not only capacity, but desire to experience, share in joy. So, real quick, how do we help ourselves learn this skill? First is, again, focus on God's promises. Remind ourselves, go back to before you begin your day. Go get some promises that just make your heart sing, or have some songs that just literally, make you sing, that just remind you of what God has given. God's kingdom is sure. It's present. Jesus is returning one day. That may be it. I mean, there is coming a celebration to end all celebrations. A wedding feast to end all wedding feasts. Maybe for you it's this. Find a, best term I could think of, find a joy mentor. Sounds really boring when I say it that way. Find someone you know who's not the most joyless person you know. Find the most joyful person you know and hang out with them. It's like, why are you just so darn happy all the time? Well, it's learn from them. And here's the last one. Begin now. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. If we wait for joy to happen, if we wait for circumstances to happen, this will not be the day we rejoice. We have reason to rejoice today. So, here's the final thing. Downstairs, as we're sitting around tables or you're standing in line waiting for food or however it's going to work, wherever you're at, rather than asking the person next to you, hey, how are you? Let's change.